Tonight's reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 18, and that's on page 1197 in the Church Bibles. That's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Thank you. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. You had to be very brave to take on a reading containing Phygellus, Hermogenes and Onesiphorus. So thank you very much for reading it so clearly for us. And you'll find on the back of the notice sheet, there's an outline of the sermon. So if you want to follow along where we're going this evening, that's the place to do it. But before we begin, why don't we bow our heads and commit our time to the Lord and ask him to speak to us. Let's pray. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your excellent word. Thank you that it is God-breathed and useful for teaching us, correcting us, rebuking us, training us, inspiring us to your work. We pray you would continue to speak to us now. Thank you for the clarity of the reading tonight, for your word in all its clear, crystal clearness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd continue to speak and encourage us as I unwrap it and unpack it now. For Jesus' greater glory. Amen. Well, last week we started a short two-part series of sermons looking at this chapter in 2 Timothy. It's probably Paul's last letter written from prison before his death. So it's a letter which is looking to the future, to handing on the baton, as it were, as they did in the Olympic relay races, if you saw any of those. Paul is handing on the baton. He wants Timothy to take over and to continue doing what he's been doing. But more immediately, Paul wants Timothy to come to see him in prison. So in chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says plainly to him, "Do your best, Timothy, to come to me soon." And then very near the end of the letter, verse 21 of chapter 4, "Do your best to come to me before winter." Now, of course, that's because Paul wants his cloak before it gets cold. But it's also because he doesn't want Timothy to back away from him, Paul. This letter is a call to loyalty. Loyalty to the gospel, yes, but also loyalty to the Apostle Paul himself. Now, last week we looked at what I said was the most important verse in the whole letter, in fact. Chapter 1, verse 8. "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And we looked last week at that idea of being ashamed of the gospel, being ashamed of Jesus. We saw how we might be tempted to be ashamed of the gospel because it's the message about a crucified Messiah. And crucifixion was not a very popular thing to happen to you in those days, nor would it be today. And we saw how the testimony about Jesus was outlined in verses 9 and 10. It's a message of free grace. Grace to predestined people heading for immortality in heaven. And we thought a bit about how that would sound laughable to people and hence be a potential cause for embarrassment. This week we're going to unpack the rest of verse 8. And that means looking at the rest of the verse where it says, we are not to be ashamed of Paul. Now that's something of a startling idea, isn't it, when you first read it? Jesus, after all, was the Messiah, the Son of God himself. You can see why loyalty to him would be important. But Paul was just a man. How dare he place himself alongside the Lord Jesus and the gospel and demand that Timothy shows him loyalty as well? Does that mean that we are being called here to show loyalty to Paul? Well, we need to start by considering what exactly the situation is here for Paul. We know already from verse 8 that he's in prison. Why is he in jail? Well, after reminding Timothy of the gospel in verses 9 and 10 there, he says this, verse 11. I was appointed for the gospel. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. And that is why I suffer as I do. See, he's suffering because he teaches the gospel. Some people didn't like what he was preaching and they ganged up on him. And when he was beaten up by a mob in Jerusalem, he was arrested. Not the mob. He was arrested. And currently, as he writes this letter, he's languishing in a cell, awaiting trial on trumped-up charges. And as the trial wore on, his friends all deserted him. So as he tells us in chapter 4, verse 16, he says that at my first defense, no one came to stand by me. Chapter 4, verse 16. No one came to stand by me. All deserted me. He was abandoned. No character witnesses to speak up in his defense. No friends to support and to pray for him. So he says in chapter 1, back to our passage, chapter 1, verse 15, you're aware, Timothy, that all who are in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, this does sound like a bit of a massive overstatement, doesn't it, really? He sounds like Puddleglum in one of those C.S. Lewis books. He's always down and has a black view of everything. Everybody is against me. Everyone in Asia has deserted me. But it was true. Nobody had leapt to Paul's defense. Even Phygellus and Hermogenes. Now, they're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, in case you're flicking to the back to look them up in the index. But Timothy knows who they are. Timothy knows exactly who they are. They must have been former friends of Paul and Timothy, maybe even colleagues in ministry. It must have hurt, don't you think, for Paul to write next to their names, deserted me? Timothy must have been very disappointed to read it. Even Phygellus. How had it come to this? Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now, surely if there's one person that Paul can count on, it's got to be Timothy, hasn't it? But no. No, I think Paul senses that even Timothy might be tempted to distance himself from his spiritual father. But why? Why be embarrassed by Paul? That's the first thing we ought to consider this evening as we look at it. Why be embarrassed by the Apostle Paul? Well, I think there are several reasons why we might be tempted to do that. For a start, it's because of Paul's status. Paul's status. Do not be ashamed of me, his prisoner, Paul says. Paul is in prison. Not a nice open prison in the home counties, but a dirty, stinking, dark, difficult to find Roman prison. Chained up in an unhygienic, rat-infested cell. Now that drove many to suicide. Abandoned by their families out of shame or out of fear that they would end up the same way. Now this was, in the first century, a society obsessed with status, having a powerful code of shame and honor. And once you were branded a criminal, well, you were bottom of the heap. You'd find it very difficult to rise again to a higher status. If all that sounds a little bit distant to us, in his excellent commentary on 2 Timothy, Chris Green, the vice principal of Oak Hill, warns us that this concept of status has a very contemporary application. Page 52, he says, "The same patterns are visible in our society and in our churches today. Some congregations have a higher status than others, whether because of their size, resources, or their membership. Of course, nobody would ever refer to high-status churches, because that would be too crude. The term we use instead is strategic." Now he goes on to say in there that Paul found himself in a low-status position, in a deeply status-driven culture. Prison was a place of dishonor and shame. It was, in their eyes, definitely not strategic. So to polite society, that was the end of Paul. And in the eyes of many, if not most, church people, that was the end of Paul. So why should Timothy be ashamed of Paul? Well, because everybody else was. At the church growth conference, or the EMA, the Ephesian Ministry Assembly of AD 63, people come up to young Timothy. "I say, you're not still sticking with that loser Paul, are you? You know he's a bit passé, don't you, since that incident with the riot and the arrest and everything? You know, Timothy, if you really want to get ahead in ministry these days, it's best to forget about Paul. I know you're very loyal, but just best to forget about Paul and his funny little ways. We've got a seminar on new methods of church growth this afternoon with a great speaker from a big, thriving church." Tempted to be ashamed of Paul, the prisoner? Embarrassed about being associated with him? You bet. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember I said I'd emailed and written to a dozen of my contemporaries from theological college to ask if they were ever ashamed of the gospel or of Paul. Well, one minister friend wrote this about the issue of status. His temptation, he says, "I want to appear successful," he writes here, "to be respected by other evangelical ministers, have people praise the things I've done, have the sort of ministry that gets a good write-up in evangelicals now. I don't want to serve God unrecognized in difficulty and obscurity." And that is a temptation for every minister. The fact is, though, if the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian and missionary of the past 2,000 years, could serve God in a shameful prison cell, then we don't need some big international ministry or be in a big strategic church to be significant and useful to God. Paul knew difficulty and obscurity. Elsewhere in the Bible, we hear that some people thought Paul was an unimpressive preacher, a weedy little man with laughably little skill as an orator. And yet, look at us. Here we are, thousands of years later, gathered round this short letter he wrote, trying to work out every last detail. It just goes to show you, doesn't it, how wrong a worldly perspective on someone can be. A worldly perspective would deploy the great theologian to the big church, wouldn't it? Yet God sticks him in prison. That might well be why Phygellus and Hermogenes had deserted Paul. It was certainly part of the reason that other people left him. Chapter 4, verse 10. Paul says this. 4:10. Demas, mentioned in other letters of Paul as one of his co-workers, Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, gone to Galatia. Titus, to Dalmatia. Now, it doesn't say that all of these men have deserted the ministry. They've not given up being preachers. They haven't stopped believing in Jesus, perhaps. But they've abandoned Paul. Demas, for worldly reasons, and the other two as well, I think. Of course, many people never even consider Christian ministry for the same worldly reasons of status. Why demean themselves or voluntarily slip down the ladder of social acceptability? Why? Why would you take up Christian leadership as the church dwindles in importance and is in such turmoil as we've seen this last summer? Much better to carry on with a job that Mum would be proud of, don't you think? Than to give it all up for the kind of low-status ministry advocated by Paul. People are ashamed because of status. Another reason Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed of Paul, though, has to do with what he taught. People are ashamed of Paul, secondly, because of his doctrine. His doctrine. Now, we've already considered how some people might find his gospel in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1 somewhat embarrassing. I mean, it can sound a little strange or bizarre or too good to be true. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian tonight. And maybe it sounds that way to you, talking about a crucified Messiah. And the fact that Paul urges Timothy in verse 13 there to not to depart from this pattern of teaching that he's learned from Paul does show us that this is a prime reason why some people are deserting what Paul says and himself. They didn't like what he said, what he taught. Of course, I hardly need to prove that from the passage tonight, do I? Because it's just obvious that people don't like what Paul says. All of my friends said this when I emailed them. So one says, it seems to me that Christians can be ashamed of Paul because he's perceived by some to be sexist or against women. Isn't that right? It's interesting, writes another friend in ministry, how Paul has always been the sticking point and still is for many. My friend here admits to being somewhat apologetic about Paul's teaching on marriage, for instance, because he fears what people in his congregation will think about him. Another pastor in a middle-of-the-road church somewhere to the north of here says, out here in the hinterland, almost everybody is embarrassed by Paul and his message. We much prefer to speak about the gospel being the words of Jesus. Being Pauline, of Paul, is an insult rather than a good thing. And he goes on, as such, it is very tempting for me to say, yes, Paul did get very carried away, isn't he? He's very fearsome at times. His ethics are particularly reviled in our church. Now, to say, we like Jesus, but we don't like Paul, is particularly common. Somebody said it to me this very morning in church. They didn't know I was preaching on this passage, but they said this to me this morning. Of course, Jesus, he was gentle and mild. Paul, he's the harsh and judgmental one, isn't he? We're told. Jesus, he never said anything controversial, apparently. Have these people read the Bible? I just don't know. Jesus never said anything controversial. It's Paul. It's Paul who makes all the politically incorrect comments. So let's just say, shall we, that we're Jesus Christians and leave it at that. Paul, well, he's interesting, but not to be taken too seriously. Whether it's what Paul said about homosexuality, what he says about women in church leadership, what he says about marriage, what he writes about the cross, or judgment, or church discipline, it's tempting. It's tempting and would be extremely convenient in our ecclesiastical context to simply forget about Paul. Tear out those letters from your New Testament. A godly, gentle family man who pastors another middle of the road Anglican church says this: when in the space of 2 months, the church warden, the retired resident clergyman, and the organist all independently resign because of the message that is being preached, and when you look at your children and see their confusion when somebody shouts at daddy on a Sunday morning, and when you know that a small change in your preaching is all that is needed to make all the trouble disappear, then I tell you, you are tempted to water down and shy away from what the Bible says, especially Paul. Why doesn't he shy away from it then? Well, he goes on. God has told me two things that help me stand fast. First, that like it or not, life and immortality are only found in the gospel of Jesus. And second, to face trouble for preaching the gospel is nothing unusual at all. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here to Timothy as well. So chapter 1 verse 12, Paul says, despite what I'm going through, because of the gospel, I'm not ashamed, verse 12. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Paul endures because he's suffering for Jesus. As my friend puts it, he knows that life and immortality are only found in the gospel of Jesus. And he's convinced of Christ's power and presence in the midst of hardship. What is it, by the way, that Jesus is guarding in that verse? Verse 14, verse 12. Literally it says, Jesus can guard my deposit. In verse 14, it's the same word. Deposit is used of the gospel itself, which Timothy is to guard. It's used that way on the other side of the page as well, at the very bottom, at the end of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So it probably means here that Jesus guards Paul's gospel. Jesus guards Paul's gospel, his doctrine. It might also mean, in verse 12 at least, that Jesus guards what Paul has entrusted to him. That is his life, his eternal security. If you look at the footnote, that's what it said. It can be read that way as well. Paul knows and he trusts his Savior. He's confident as he waits for that day, the day of judgment and reward, when all of it will be sorted out. And like it or not, only Paul's gospel will be of any use to us on that day. So Timothy might be tempted to be ashamed of Paul because of his status or because of his doctrine. But often the temptation to distance ourselves from Paul, as you will know, is much more subtle than that. We might also be tempted to be ashamed, thirdly, of Paul's tactics. Paul's tactics. Because that's partly why Paul's in prison in the first place, isn't it? That's why he's there. He went around preaching the gospel openly. He said things like, here's a quote, "Gods made with hands are no gods at all." Now, that's not very sensitive in a place like Ephesus, where there was a thriving trade in making little silver statues of the goddess Artemis. And, of course, what happened in Ephesus, the place where Timothy's a pastor, what happened in Ephesus when Paul said those things? Well, there was a riot against Paul and the Christians. So people say, look, this gospel of Jesus just brings trouble. It just brings trouble. Its preachers are clearly disturbers of the peace. And part of the book of Acts, well, part of the purpose of the book of Acts as a whole is to show that the trouble always originates with those who feel threatened by the gospel. They're the ones who start the riots, not the Christians. But even though that's true, the false accusation may well stick. You can imagine it, can't you? People saying, well, you know, Paul's okay. His tactics were a bit confrontational, though, weren't they? Perhaps he could have been more subtle. He could have stopped the Ephesian Christians, for instance, from burning all their magic scrolls and throwing away their idols so publicly. Why didn't he just do it privately, quietly, rather than trying to make a point all the time? Now, often we, as Christians, we do have legitimate differences about tactics when it comes to working for the gospel. Good Orthodox people will do it one way, while others will choose a different approach. Same message, different tactics. To illustrate this, recently there was the story of Harry Hammond, aged 69, a pensioner. Did you hear about Harry Hammond? He was attacked in the street by young people. He ended up flat on his back in the middle of the street, had clods of earth thrown at him and water poured on top of him. Who was arrested for causing a public disturbance? He was. Harry Hammond. Now, you might think it a bit strange that the man assaulted was arrested, especially with him being a pensioner and the people who attacked him being youths. But Harry Hammond was a Christian, an open-air evangelist. And that day, he held in his hands a poster which said, "Stop immorality, stop homosexuality, Jesus is Lord." Now, I am not a placard-waving sort of person. So by nature, the first thing that I want to do when I hear that story is just go, I wouldn't do that. That is far too provocative. Do you know what I mean? Do you feel like that too? But you know, it'd be a short step from there to saying he had it coming. And to do that would just be to side with Harry Hammond's attackers, wouldn't it? I instinctively want to distance myself from people that I might label extremists. Don't you? So if a church organization or group appears to me to be too right-wing or too strident or not sophisticated enough, my instinct is always to shy away from it. I might say bad things about that church society so that people don't associate them with me and so that I can appear more balanced, measured, mainstream. You know, we're talking about people like Richard Cokin or Charles Raven who've been out of favour with the Church of England authorities in the last few years, or perhaps international figures like Archbishop Peter Akinola in Nigeria, or Peter Jensen in Australia. All fine gospel preachers. But some of us just may not like the tactics that they use. We may not get on with them personally. Or we may think that they could only have avoided all that trouble if only they'd done it differently or not been so whatever. So we're tempted, aren't we? Distance ourselves from people who preach the same gospel, but do it differently. As another friend of mine writes, I want a quiet life. I don't want anything to disturb it. I don't want to be making a trouble all the time. I want to be liked. Don't we all? And my friend continues, he says, I am embarrassed about association with anybody too fanatical, e.g. Paul. And you know, I think Timothy could have empathized with that. You know, maybe he too was embarrassed or tempted to be embarrassed by his fanatical friend, Paul. I just mentioned Archbishop Akinola. Have you heard of Archbishop Akinola? I bet Catherine Spencer has in Nigeria. He's an Orthodox bishop doing a great deal to guard the gospel and to refute error in a very difficult situation. But, you know, he wrote something in the Church Times recently about the current issues in the Anglican Communion. I agree with him theologically on all those issues. But some of the ways that he phrased his views made my toes curl in embarrassment. And you could just sense that other readers of the Church Times would also hate what he was saying. So I confess now, I was tempted to distance myself from Nigeria, even though we're absolutely on the same wavelength theologically. But maybe for you it's not Kokin or Akinola or Harry Hammond. Maybe it's a Christian in your office who's just a bit outspoken on some issue. Do you know someone like that? The Christian. You're just a bit embarrassed about them. Not that you don't agree with them on the issue. Just that you can see what other people, the expression they have on their faces when the Christian walks in the room and starts talking. You know, there are many people out there, Christians, who are not quite of our type, but who are standing up for Jesus and Paul and the gospel. They may not do it the way we would do it. So it's tempting, isn't it, to say, I'm not like that. I'm not one of them. And I think that's what many people have done with Paul. They've deserted him and pretended not to know him because it was too uncomfortable. And you know, Paul is not just an ordinary Christian. That's why this is so important. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, appointed by the Lord himself to preach what he preached and do what he did. And yet people still deserted him. Oh, except one man, of course. We mustn't forget him. At the end of chapter 1, verses 16, 17 and 18, we hear about Onesiphorus. Paul says, he often refreshed me. Onesiphorus provided Paul with much needed sustenance. Because, you know, there were no prison canteens in Rome. He wasn't ashamed. Onesiphorus didn't mind that Paul was of lowly status. He was probably a businessman of some kind, moving between Ephesus and Rome. And when he was in Rome on business, he was not ashamed of my chains, writes Paul. He wasn't ashamed of being seen with the prisoner. He didn't mind that to embrace Paul was to share his squalor and face the same rejection from the world and from a worldly church. Verse 17, he searched for Paul earnestly, keenly, so that he might be as supportive of him in suffering as he was before in Ephesus. That's interesting, isn't it? Why does Paul mention him here? Why mention Onesiphorus? Is it just so Timothy can pass on his prayer request that Onesiphorus would be blessed by God? I think there's more to it than that, don't you? Notice that key word again comes up here. Ashamed, verse 16. See, in chapter 1, verse 8, says that we must not be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul. Paul himself is not ashamed of the gospel, verse 12. And Onesiphorus is a prime example of what it looks like not to be ashamed of Paul. As such, Onesiphorus here is a model for Timothy to follow. And when Timothy gets to Rome, he should seek out Paul and unashamedly stand by him as well. But you're probably thinking, that's very nice for Timothy, but what can I do? Paul's imprisonment ended many years ago. He had his head chopped off, by all accounts. He ended his life as a martyr, beheaded for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. How can we show loyalty to him now, across all those centuries? Was there nothing that we can actually do to apply this text for today? Well, I think the application is found in a couple of verses that I've missed out. If you've been paying attention, you'll know that they are verses 13 and 14. We can stand by Paul if we follow and guard his gospel. Verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So finally tonight, standing by Paul means following the gospel as he taught it. His teaching, as we have recorded for us in Acts and in his letters, provides us with a model, a pattern to follow. That's why God gave him to us, after all. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. That's most of us. He's our special apostle. We can follow his gospel, his sound words. Now, some people get hung up on that word sound, don't they? It just means healthy, healthy words, as the footnote, I think, says, footnote 4. Paul's gospel brings health and life, vitality and vigor to the churches which follow it. So where there's death and stagnation, decline and despair, as in most of the churches of this country today, what is needed is not some trendy, updated gospel that's more appealing to modern man. What's needed when churches are dying is the pattern of sound, life-giving words which Timothy heard from Paul and which we read of here. So we need not only to follow Paul's gospel, but to guard it as well. Verse 14. See, in a church or a denomination that is torn apart by schisms and distressed by heresies, like the Church of England, we need more of Paul, not less. We've got to guard his gospel, entrusted to Timothy, and then through the ages, entrusted to us. Because if we don't guard it, the coming generations will not have a healthy spiritual diet. And what will happen to St. Helens or other churches represented here if they only know a mangled, diseased, corrupted version of the good news of Jesus Christ? What will happen to them? It will poison churches, ruin fellowships, and stunt evangelism. Another quote as we draw to a close this evening, from another great minister of the gospel, not from one of my contemporaries at Oak Hill this time, but from Martin Luther. He said this: if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point that the world and the devil are at the moment attacking, then I am not confessing Christ. Where the battle rages is where the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is merely flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. I think that's right. Luther was right. It won't make us popular to do that, but I think it means that we have to guard the gospel and its implications in debates which maybe they're not at the heart of the gospel, but where the Bible's teaching is currently under severe attack. We need to follow and guard Paul's health-giving words. Those words may bring suffering, but we know for sure, don't we, that Jesus is able to look after us. That is the reason that we sang about heaven tonight. It's the reason Paul keeps mentioning that day, verse 12 and verse 18, for instance. It's to remind us that any suffering for the gospel now is nothing. It is light and momentary in contrast to the eternal reward for all those who persevere. So if you want to be like Onesiphorus in our day, follow Paul's gospel and guard it as well. We can only do that, of course, with the help of God. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. He may have entrusted the good deposit to us, That doesn't mean, though, that God has taken his own hands off it. No, his Spirit energizes and empowers us to keep and guard the gospel. It's only with his help that we can see new threats to it, theologically or philosophically or pastorally. Only the Holy Spirit can strengthen us to withstand the inevitable assaults of criticism and rejection that come when we follow Jesus and are loyal to his apostles. So let's pray. Let's pray for St. Helens and for all of us here that we would unashamedly stand by Paul. Let's pray. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for Paul. Thank you that you took a man who hated you, who persecuted and pursued your people to prison and to death. That you took him and you turned his heart around so that he was brought to love you, to trust you, and to work hard for you, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again for his people. We praise you for this man, for his example of perseverance in suffering, for the gospel he preached, the pattern of sound words you entrusted to him and to us. With the help of your Spirit within us, we pray, please help us to stand by Paul, inasmuch as what he wrote and taught is your inspired word to us. Help us, Father, to persevere in proclaiming and suffering for this gospel, along with all those who call on you from a pure heart, whether we agree with them in every detail or not. We ask this for the glory of your one and only Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.